Well, I think I could just keep singing. It's been such a marvelous experience. A lot of people ask me, how in the world did you get through that wedding ceremony of marrying off your daughter? And that certainly was a very trying and difficult experience. Of all the wedding ceremonies I was ever able to do, I didn't have any that caused me near the buckets of tears I cried over that thing. And fortunately, I got through the ceremony without too much blubbering, but if you ask Travis and Bethany, they'll admit they were a little hesitant about asking me even to do this, because I didn't do Michael's wedding ceremony, but I was asked to do a prayer, and just blubbered my way through that whole thing. And so here's my daughter, you know. And so I thought, well, what I have to do is get ready. You know, I got to prepare for this. And so I went over and over what I was planning on saying till it was just completely tedious and boring to me. So I was ready for this thing, you know. And then what happened, we got there and the door opens and the music starts and everybody stands up and I just started blubbering. And I realized this is a perfect illustration of sin. And my kids have always told me I was a perfect illustration of sin. So, but that's the one thing I gave no thought to. I didn't think at all, oh, this is going to be an emotional experience. I need to prepare for this. I gave it no thought. I can walk, you know, with my arms stuck out. That's no problem. But that's the thing that hit me with the fullest effect. And fortunately, I was able to kind of get my composure by the time I got to the front. But, you know, what crossed my mind was this very principle that you see time and again in Scripture, that Satan is going to attack us where we're least prepared, that when we think we're ready, when we think we stand, this is where we are in the greatest danger of falling. And so we prepare all that we can, but it's where we're not prepared where we're going to be at our weakest. And so I want us to think a little bit about this tonight, and not to rehash a series of lessons that Barry led us through in Samuel, but I do want to look at the life of David a little bit and in some way try to think about how David's life is real. If you're like me, you grow up hearing Bible stories, and there are these heroes of faith, and they're extraordinary people that do extraordinary things. And there's no doubt there's truth to that, but at the same time, it becomes very difficult to put ourselves in their shoes and actually really see what it would have been like at the time. We know what the end of the story is, and so we have an advantage. But what would it have been like to be David at the time? What would have been the challenges that he would have faced? And that's what gives really flesh and blood to the story as it's revealed to us in the Bible. Obviously, these are not just stories that God is recording for us and saying, well, here's some things that happened. There's meaning to them, and we read them to understand what is the spiritual insight and guidance that they provide for us. Now, we're all pretty familiar with the story of David, I'm sure, and so what we'll kind of do is just take a little tour beginning in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And this is where we are introduced to David as Samuel comes to him somewhat secretively to anoint David as king over Israel. And of course, you just kind of read, okay, he's going to be king over Israel. Well, what? Wait a minute. What does it mean if someone, a prophet, were to come to you and say, you're going to be president of the United States? God's going to work things out where you're going to be elected, you know, the upcoming 2012 election. You're going to be president of the United States. Wow. You know, that's really something. You're going to get to be king of Israel. Wait till I tell all my buddies. Well, no, you can't do that. But it's even more extraordinary because, of course, David is the youngest of all of these sons of Jesse. And what has it been like for him growing up in this family where he's always the youngest child? The elder brothers are the favored ones. Even Samuel, when he sees the oldest son come before him, thinks, oh, this is the one the Lord has sent me to anoint. And the Lord says, no, don't look at him. He's not the guy. And so it goes through all of the sons that count, and Samuel says, well, something's wrong here. We still haven't found your son that's to be anointed. Well, I got, you know, of course, the kid that doesn't count, you know, the one that's out taking care of the sheep. Surely you don't want him. No, that's the one who needs to come. We can't start until he comes. And so he's the one that comes, and he is chosen. Now, just imagine if you're this youngest child in this family, and you're all your older brothers, so you've lived in their shadow, and they're all passed over, and you're anointed to be king. Well, that's an amazing thing. Now, what temptations do you think a young man might face with all of this kind of headiness, this kind of giddiness of the thought of power and kingship and fame and all of the control and everything that goes with it? But there's no evidence that that caused David to stumble in any way. And on top of all of that, what does he do after he's anointed king? Well, he goes back to taking care of sheep. Could you imagine if you had a job tending a chicken coop in Arkansas, and one day somebody comes and says, you're going to be CEO of, you know, whatever mega empire corporation you want to name. We're going to appoint you CEO. But it doesn't take effect for a little while. And you got to keep your chicken coop job until you get to be... So can you imagine how challenging that would be? All these dreams of the mansions you're going to live in and all the fancy cars you're going to drive and all you're going to do with all this big money you're going to be making. But you're still making the paycheck that comes from taking care of a chicken coop and having this kind of dreary, mundane job. But that's what he has to do until the time comes for him to be king. And so, again, no indication at all that that caused David any trouble, that he could go back to shepherding the sheep and taking care of them just like he did before. Well, chapter 17, of course, we come to what is the most famous story associated with David. Even people who don't read the Bible know about David and Goliath. And here, of course, David is able to conquer Goliath because he trusts in the Lord. And there's an obvious contrast between how Saul tried to deal with the problem of Goliath. And that illustrates the problem of a Saul type of king, which is the kind of king the people had demanded, and a different kind of king, a king after God's own heart, which God is now providing to them in the person of David. And when David gets there, his brothers aren't happy to see him. And I sense some of that older brother kind of problem there, and you can imagine how they probably feel a little bit humiliated. You know, they're among the members of the army parked up there on the hillside who have to daily listen to these taunts. Is there any man among you going to come out and fight me? And they have to cower down just as much as anyone else does. And then here David comes along, little kid brother, say, what are you guys putting up with this for? Oh, idiot brother, go home. You know, you just come here to cause trouble. Get out of here. And David goes on, of course, to kill Goliath. And the result of that, of course, is instant fame and popularity throughout all of Israel. There's not anybody anywhere in Israel, I don't care whether they had CNN or not, they knew what happened with David and Goliath. And what happens to a young man who becomes instantly famous? Everybody knows his name. Well, we know what happens so often in our culture, and yet there's no indication, again, that that caused David any kind of trouble in being the kind of person God wanted him to be. Well, we come on down now to chapter 18, and David is continuing to make a name for himself, that everything he does, he prospers because the Lord is with him. We find in verse 4, Saul sets him over his men of war because, again, the Lord is with him. But that's kind of a double-edged sword because whereas it helps Saul out, it also continues to bolster and increase David's popularity. And so, there's this song that they start singing. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Again, he's super famous. But not only that, the people that are singing this song are all the girls. You know, what would it be like if all the women in the country know your name? You're the one they're all talking, oh, you know, Brad Pitt, he's so handsome and he's so wonderful and whatever. I was going to use myself as an illustration, but I wanted to keep this real. But, you know, and yet there's no indication that that turned David's head. You know, it just heaping up on David all kinds of temptations and challenges that he seems to be able to deal with quite well. But then we run into a problem in chapter 18. Saul starts to want to kill David, and he tries several different ploys to do this. He puts him over a significant section of his army in hopes that he's going to be going out to battle and lose his life at the hands of the Philistines. And then he decides, well, he's going to try to entrap David by marrying his daughter off to him. And he's going to have to prove himself in some way that, again, is going to put his life in danger. One thing he requires of him on the second attempt that Saul tries to marry his daughter off, another daughter, is, oh, he's got to go out and get a dowry of 100 foreskins from the Philistines. Well, you know, he's not going to find any willing donors. It's going to be a matter of killing these people. And David doesn't only go and do that, but 200 men that he kills and brings that before Saul. So everything that Saul tries to do to eliminate David doesn't work. And David is kind of ahead of the curve on him. But beginning in chapter 19 and running through chapter 21, things really turn from a bad to worse for David. And so we find him on the run. And it's in this situation that when we get to chapter 21, that he goes to the priestly city of Nob and he eats of the showbread that is there. And that's going to result in the death of some 85 priests that are there in that town. And he's going to then at the end of that chapter wind up in Philistine territory in the city of Gath with Achish. And so notice in chapter 21, verse 10, that David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" You know, they already know something about the fact David is going to be king. Now, he's been anointed king, but of course Saul is still technically king, but word is getting around, David is going to be the next king. "And did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands'? Isn't this the guy everybody's heard about?" And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. And I think what we begin to find here, and this is what I appreciate about Barry's study, because I hadn't really given this some serious thought until then, as to whether David's actions were always for the best. Now, I don't want to make it sound like that David's life was just a constant sin and immorality, because the Bible affirms that really it was only in the matter of Bathsheba that he had really messed up. But as you look at the life of David, you realize that David made a lot of mistakes, that there were occasions in which perhaps he was not being immoral, but certainly very foolish. And I think we see that in the way he raised his children and dealt with them on many occasions. Not that that was a moral failing, but it was a failing in wisdom that had moral consequences to it. Just like Jehoshaphat was a good moral king, but he did some really foolish things in forming alliances with Ahab and his children that had, again, serious moral consequences later on. So, at the very least, I think what we see here is some foolish choices by David, but they start because David is under the threat of death. He's a hunted man, and really he is alone. And that's part of the problem, I think. And what happens when we find ourselves alone is really the question. And I appreciate the songs that Barry had selected because they tie in so appropriately to the theme here. You know, that we can know in Christ that we do not stand alone, that God is with us, and that if we trust in the Lord and wait upon the Lord, we don't need to fear and take things in our own hands and make it all work out the way we want it to. But the Lord will work things out in His good time. I mean, after all, if David had absolute confidence in the Lord, and I'm going to be king of Israel, he's bothered to send Samuel to anoint me as king, do I really believe that God's whole plan is just going to go down the tubes because he's going to allow someone to kill me? Or even Saul could be successful in trying to thwart God's will. But in the heat of the moment, in the pressure of trying to preserve ourselves, and in those difficult decisions, well, maybe it's by me running away that God's going to preserve my life. Or maybe it's by doing this, this is how God's going to, in his providence, arrange things. And maybe he thought, well, fleeing to Achish, king of Gath, is what was going to be the answer to his problem. But it's obvious in this case that was not the answer. As soon as he gets there, everybody says, hey, this is that great guy everybody's talking about. You know, he's an enemy. You need to worry about him. He's made his reputation by killing Philistines. So David is in great fear. And what is he going to do about it? Well, he decides this is how he's going to solve his problem. He disguised his sanity before them. and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. And Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me?" You know, I got plenty of madmen, he's going to say. "Do I lack madmen that you've brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" And so apparently he is successful in using this ruse to avoid the unwanted attention. He's able to get away. But is this really the right way to have handled his situation is the question we're left with. And you'll notice following this, beginning of chapter 22, this is where David then begins gathering people around him. He departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all of his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became captain over them. There were about 400 men with him. You know, the age we're moving into now is 3D televisions and 3D movies. Well, this was David's 3D army. You know, these people that were distressed, in debt, and discontented. Well, things don't look too bright for David at present in what's going on. But it is in this occasion that we find David writing Psalm 34. And so if you want to turn to Psalm 34, let's think about the context of David's life, which sheds some light and color on what's going on here in the comfort that David came to learn about God in this particular setting. You'll notice the heading of the psalm says, this is the Psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now, what does he say here? "Well, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." Well, just at the beginning of the psalm, you recognize what David is saying is that he has learned what it means to praise the Lord and to trust in him, to praise God not as an empty religious exercise, but that there are real things about God that we are grateful for, particular attributes of God's character, particular actions that God takes that are worthy of our thanksgiving and our gratitude. And in particular, his calling out to the Lord in his trouble, in his fear, and the Lord being responsive in answering that. Now, notice verse 8. This is an important passage. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Not seeking refuge in some city of God's enemies. Not seeking refuge in one's own devices, one's own plots, but seeking refuge in the Lord. And so his invitation to us is to experience the fact that the Lord is good. That in a very real way, that it is only something one can conclude by experience. Now, I'm not talking about one of these things that's a gospel, something better felt than told kind of mentality. But the reality is that as long as our religion, as long as our understanding of the Bible is kind of a surface, superficial understanding, it's just kind of an intellectual exercise. Here are some facts. These things happened. These people lived. These things happened to them. But it doesn't really get any deeper than that. Well, so what? What difference does this make? Why is this important? Then it doesn't really become that real to us. We don't learn the lesson from it. We don't take it to heart to make application of it in our life. And so the invitation here is to see that in fact God is good, that God is kind, that God's character as it has been manifest to us can be experienced, can do us good. I mean, what difference does it make if a person is good if it has no effect or application in our life? When we talk about people being good, it is because they've actually done something that we have experienced. And that's what David is getting at here. The fact that he uses the word taste doesn't mean, you know, it's kind of like you go to Sam's Club and certain days there'd be some lady there with a little, you know, tiny crumb of something that they're wanting to give samples of. You get a little taste of this. And hopefully it'll be enough that you'll really want some and you'll buy whatever product they're touting. Well, that's not what David's talking about. To taste something in the Bible is to experience it, to fully embrace it, and to know what it is. And so taste and see that the Lord is good. We'll come back to this passage a little bit later. He goes on to say, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For to those who fear Him, there is no want." Remember, he talked earlier about what he did fear. And that's our problem. We have fears that's not really what we ought to be afraid of. Our fear should be the Lord. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord will not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Well, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And I think what we find reflected here, one of the things that convinced me that this psalm is really written as a kind of a corrective to David's life is that he talks here about staying away from deceit. That's not really the way to solve your problems. And yet that's the very mechanism that he thought was needful at the moment for him to escape from the situation that he found himself in. But keep your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Well, what's going to happen if you do that? Well, the fear that we have is that, well, God leaves us kind of like a doormat, vulnerable and exposed, and we're going to be trampled on, or worse, we're going to be killed. But what does he say? He says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Well, is this a promise that if you're a Christian, you'll never get a broken bone? No, that's not the point. Is it a guarantee that you'll not die? That persecutors of God's people will never succeed? Well, no, that's obviously not borne out by either the Bible or experience. The question, of course, is, what is the deliverance of the Lord? And if we, again, have a very superficial understanding of what the Lord's deliverance is, that the Lord is preoccupied with our physical health, our physical well-being, our physical prosperity, our physical freedom, our physical lives, then obviously the deliverance of the Lord would have to be focused on all of those kinds of things. Oh, no, don't let anyone take my property. Don't let anyone afflict my health in any way. Don't let anyone deprive me of my liberty. Don't let anyone take my life. But sometimes the Lord's deliverance comes at the hands of death. It is through death that we may be delivered from these things. But the affirmation is, yes, there are many afflictions for the righteous. This isn't some health and wealth gospel being preached here. Oh, if you're a really good Christian, you won't have any troubles in life. Many will be your troubles. And in fact, you may have even a lot more troubles than you would have otherwise because you're a Christian. But the comfort is that God delivers us out of all of these in His own good time and in His own way. Well, this is a lesson that David learns from his experience, that we take refuge in the Lord, we can trust in God, He will deliver His people. Now, what application does this have for us? Well, hopefully some of that is obvious to us, but if we turn to the book of 1 Peter, we'll recognize that Peter makes use of Psalm 34, not just of some of the passages of it, but really the theme of that psalm is to be found in the book of Peter. Peter, of course, is writing this letter to people that are going through persecution. People that are going to find themselves, perhaps alone, in human terms, facing persecution, facing serious oppression, what kind of Christian are you going to be in that circumstance? And again, there are some people that may endure persecution quite well. And there may be some that will not endure it well at all. I'm reminded of a Christian I knew who, he went through a lot in life. Unfair accusations by brethren. The congregation he was a part of went through a lot of internal turmoil about some things, and they were kind of gossiped about and given a lot of trouble by other congregations in the area where this particular congregation was. And this fella had his own business and had some unwelcome attentions by a lovely young employee of his that was enticing him, kind of like, you know, Potiphar's wife was with Joseph. And things like this. And here is a man who stood above all of that. And none of that fazed him. He just was a steady rock, paragon of virtue, exactly the kind of person you think a Christian ought to be. And he lost his faith. And what do you think it was that caused him to lose his faith? His business failed. You know, economy went down, started struggling, and his business went under. And that's how Satan got him. And so, again, it can be so easy for us to think, well, I've invested so much in being a strong Christian, doing so many things and accomplishing so much, but there's always something somewhere where Satan's going to try to get us, some weak point, particularly, again, we're not prepared for. And I think one of those common things that we all are weak in is when we are alone. And I think that's pretty obvious to us if we stop and think about it, because God in His wisdom wants us to be part of a family, a kind of a, you know, if we were to use modern speech for this, a support group. You know, we are a mental health psychology support group. You know, I've used to kind of think people that had to go to those things were, well, they're crazy people and whatever. They're just going to encourage one another to be more crazy. Well, but I got to realizing that's exactly what God's people are. We're here to help one another mentally, emotionally, spiritually. All those things are tied together to support one another and help one another. We don't come here to pretend we don't have problems. We don't come here to pretend we don't have such difficulties. But rather we come to share those together so we may help one another, and that will strengthen us. And so here are some Christians who are going to go through some severe testing and trials. There's no indication in 1 Peter that this persecution is going to be some kind of official government action, as much as just kind of this general hostility of the pagan community around them, looking down on them and causing them various kinds of trouble. But notice what Peter says in chapter 2. Of course, at the very end of chapter 1, he says, "We have in obedience to the truth purified our souls into an unhypocritical love of the brethren, and therefore we need to fervently love one another from the heart." And that shows that sense of family, of community together as we love one another, help one another, because we've all been born again of this imperishable seed, the Word of God, which comes from an imperishable God Himself, and therefore we can become an imperishable people. "This is the Word that was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, crave the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow into salvation. If indeed you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." And you recognize verse 3 there as an allusion to Psalm 34 and verse 8. And this "if" that Peter uses here isn't a hypothetical one. Well, have you really tasted the kindness of the Lord? It's, you know, since in fact you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You already are Christians. You've made that commitment. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know something of the kindness of God. Now, do you really think that God in all of His kindness and all of His goodness is going to go to all of this trouble to save you from your sin just to let Satan defeat you? Because the government or the society you live in is so opposed to you and wanting to destroy you that you think God will allow that to happen. It will not happen as long as you remain faithful. The only power it has over us is our letting it have such power over us, that we allow that influence then to become a greater priority to us and we succumb to it. As he gets to the heart of his argument in chapter 2, he says in verse 21, "We've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that we would walk in his footsteps." And so Christ is constantly held up as the standard, as the example, as our touchstone. It always comes back to, I want to be like Christ. I want to walk in the footsteps of Christ. And then as he kind of wraps up this first part of his book, in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult." And again, Christ is the perfect example of that very thing, which he was just discussing at the end of chapter 2. "For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." And he repeats again the very words he had used back in chapter 2 and verse 21. You've been called to this. What? Be like Jesus. You've been called to this. What? Inherit the blessing that comes from being like Jesus. And here he then quotes again Psalm 34 as one passage we can look to that kind of puts into writing this promise of God that the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so learn the lesson of David. Learn the lesson of Psalm 34, and to know that in whatever circumstance you find yourself, you can be a child of God. You are a child of God. Live up to what you are. Live up to that calling. Put that hope to work by keeping your focus on that hope, not being distracted of the immediate suffering and difficulties and sacrifices of this world, because these things are trivialities compared to the hope, the glory that awaits in Jesus Christ. And so in verse 13, he starts addressing the problem of persecution directly now, having established his point. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Well, again, technically, superficially, well, there are a lot of people that can harm you in a lot of ways. But that's not real harm. That doesn't count. It doesn't qualify. It doesn't register in eternity. If there were, you know, one of these earthquake detectors. You know, I can't use words like seismograph because it's too fancy. But, you know, these earthquake detectors that just detect the slightest little trembles in the earth, you know. Well, in heaven, in eternity, these things don't register. They don't qualify as harm. They don't meet the definition. Real harm in the spiritual realm is that which destroys people spiritually. It's that which kills spiritually. And so the physical harm, that's no big deal. But it's the spiritual harm. And who can harm you? And so Peter goes on to acknowledge, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, even if there is some physical suffering and oppression, you're blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be troubled. Because we sanctify, we set apart as holy Christ as Lord. And He is our focus and He is our attention and He is our hope in all things. And that's where we keep our focus, Christ as a refuge then, that we're able to trust in for any trouble and any difficulty in this life. And I know that often we might say in a prayer or even in an announcement or sermon or something that, well, it's time to worship the Lord. Let's set aside all of our worldly thoughts and focus on spiritual things. And again, if we're talking about trivial things like, you know, the Cowboys are having an exhibition game tonight in Cincinnati or something, you know, if that's what Shane's thinking about the entire evening here, well, yeah, that's pretty sad. But in a very real way, what we do when we come together to worship or even praying privately at home is we're taking all of these concerns of our life, our financial concerns, our health concerns, problems we have with various people, whatever it is. And we bring those to the Lord because it's only by subjecting these things to the light of the gospel, putting these things next to Christ, that we see their proper place and how important or unimportant they really are. And when they're put in their proper place, then we can deal with them as God wants us to deal with them. And we see that Christ remains a mighty refuge, bigger than any problem you will ever have. So the solution we have is always going to be sufficient to meet whatever problem we think we have. And that solution, again, is Jesus Christ. If you will, take your songbook and turn to number 744. And I won't even attempt to characterize this song since I gave the right number but picked the wrong song this morning. I don't know how many of you noticed that, but so I might as well just say anything I want, right? But no, this is a song of invitation we'll sing as we reflect upon our own relationship with the Lord and things that we might need to change in our life to make ourselves more of what we ought to be. And we might be like David, not just doing a lot of terrible things, but maybe making some foolish choices because of certain fears that we have or certain ways we've tried to deal with our problems that haven't worked out very well or haven't been the best way to handle them. But whatever change it is that we need to make, God wants us to be good. He wants us to be wise, to be more like David, a man after God's own heart, but ultimately to be more like Christ and to walk in his footsteps. And if there's some way we can help you in doing that very thing tonight, let us know while we stand and sing the song of invitation.